I'd like you to open with me this morning to Revelation chapter 13. And also Luke chapter 16. Both places, Revelation 13 and Luke 16. And we will start with Luke 16. Remember that the revelation really is about how the Lord pushes the idolatry of the world all the way to the wall. Revelation is about how God pushes the idolatry of humanity all the way to the wall. He forces everyone to make up their mind. The revelation is about the last few years of human history, history as we know it. And one of the main things, there's several main things taking place, of course, but one of the main things is that idolatry actually finally gets crucified. Idolatry itself comes under judgment. But idolatry has been a part of our world ever since Adam and Eve decided to trust their own thinking instead of trusting God. Ever since Adam and Eve decided that listening to God's word was not as important as listening to their own unaided intuitions about the world. When they did that, idolatry began, because idolatry is in its essence worshiping anything that's within the creation rather than worshiping God. Taking something we're supposed to appreciate within the creation, it's always a good thing. By the way, idolatry is almost always starts out as something nice, something good, something we're supposed to appreciate, but it's a created thing. And then elevating that simply above God. It's very simple. It's taking something good and elevating it above God. And what this does is it completely destroys the human soul. It rots the human character and comes under the judgment of God, because God alone is the source of real life. God alone is the source of real blessing. When you love something and are loyal to something and obey something more than you love and are loyal and obey Him, what happens is your life starts to implode, and human life has been imploding ever since the fall. And really, the Bible is the story of how God brings it back under His gracious lordship and really heals it all in the process. So Revelation is the death throes of idolatry. Now, however, as I mentioned, idolatry has been around a long time, and especially in religious circles, and especially in religious circles where people had Bibles. Isn't that an interesting thing? I don't know if you're aware of it, but maybe you're aware of it, but all the people who were behind the crucifixion of the Messiah had the Bible memorized in probably two languages, both Hebrew and Greek. Do you have the Bible memorized in Hebrew and Greek? And most of the commentaries as well? They were an oral culture. I mean, they read, of course, but they memorized everything. The people who crucified God in the flesh were people who prided themselves on being biblical. Now, that ought to really present something to us. A very powerful warning, because it is good to be biblical. That's a very good term, biblical. However, it can be done in a way that is very unlike Christ. And that's a shock. In Luke chapter 16, we find a case in point. Verses 14 and 15, only two little verses here, but they're power-packed. Jesus has been giving advice on money. And His advice about money is, don't use it to buy stuff in this world, invest it in the things of God. Because you cannot serve both God and money, or God and mammon. And this is what He's been talking about in chapter 16 of Luke, down through, really, through the end of verse 13. But He ends this parable that He's told of the unjust steward, which I'm not going to get into that parable. It's a message all its own. But He ends it by saying, in verse 13 of Luke 16, He said, "No servant can serve two masters. He will either hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." But the Greek word there is the word mammon. Maybe some of your translations say money. Some of your translations will say wealth. The Greek word is mammonos. It's mammon, and it's the Greek god of money. And what Jesus is saying, He's not warning people so much as He's simply stating a fact. You simply cannot worship more than one. And whatever you worship will be the supreme reality of your life. It will dominate your life. And if it's not God, it will be an idol. And the primary idol among these people was actually money. Even though the Pharisees said that they were worshiping God, in reality, they found a way, they thought, to worship both God and money. And in their theology, they believed that you could tell God was blessing you if you had money. And the more money you had, the more certain it was that God was blessing you. That was actually clear in their theology. They actually believed that. And there's a logic behind it, if you think about it, because if God is in charge of everything, he's sovereign, providential, yes, well, then if a good thing happens to me, that must mean God has done it. Well, yes, that's true. What's wrong with that? But here's the logic that where it breaks down. The logic breaks down right here, because then the person thought, if God has done something good for me, I must have been good. Now, that's the problem right there. That's the problem right there, because God does a lot of good things for really bad people. And he allows some really hard things to happen to really good people. So this direct connection that they made is a mistake. They were thinking, if God's in charge, well then, therefore, if I have good things happen to me, they're from God's hand. So far, so good. That's absolutely true, and you should give God the glory and thank him for the good things that happen. But then don't come to the conclusion that therefore everything else about you is just fine. But that's what people almost invariably think when they have money. They almost invariably assume, I must be pleasing God in pretty much everything. And so that's why Jesus said a wealthy person won't get into the kingdom very easily. Why? Because they don't think they need to repent. They think their wealth is a sign that they're actually okay with God all the time. And the opposite is also true. A person who has lost money, and a great many people have lost a great deal of money in the last few years in our country, they think that therefore God doesn't love them and he's cursed them in some way. And that also is not necessarily true. He might be actually blessing them with some poverty. And you think to yourself, what in the... Okay, now, that whole scenario that I'm discussing right now is the difference between worshiping mammon and worshiping God. And you can use God's name and actually be worshiping mammon, and it's a form of idolatry, and we do it all the time. May I be so bold as to put such a fine point on it in our country among evangelical Christians? May I be so bold, myself included. I live here too, and the top 5% of the world's wealth is in our country, and we live in a great spot, even in a great country. We live in a great spot in a great country. And we need to be reminded that the seeds of the idolatry that will manifest itself in the Antichrist and in his false prophet, who we're going to read about this morning in Revelation 13, the seeds of all of that find their beginnings not in the end times, but in the hearts of all human beings. And they're even latent in our hearts as Christians this very day. So these religious people who heard Jesus say, you can't serve God and money, are thinking, oh, sure you can. We do it all the time. What are you talking about? Okay, so verse 14, and you see what he says. The Pharisees who were lovers of money heard all these things, and they ridiculed him. It means to look up the nose. Not down the nose, up the nose. Look up, do you ever look up somebody's nose? I mean, that's a gross thing. Yeah, yeah. And laugh. That's the word ridicule. That's the word ridicule in the original. They're laughing at him. They're ridiculing him. Because what's he doing? He's blaspheming their God. He basically said, you can't serve mammon and God at the same time. And that's blasphemy to them. And he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves before men. But God knows your hearts. For what is exalted, another translation, NAS renders it, highly esteemed. What is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. You see the word abomination. Take note of that word. Does that ring any bells? Abomination of desolation. Yeah, okay, same Greek word. What is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. Well, we'll stop right there. He says much more, but I have to stop there, otherwise we'll never get into Revelation. Let me mention a couple of things, however, that help us to set the stage. He says to them three things. Now, these are religious people. They are hearty churchgoers, okay? They are actually very confident of their relationship with religion and their relationship with God, very confident of it. And not because they are confident of God's grace, which is a completely different thing. To be confident of God's grace is wonderful. To be confident of your achievement and your religious performance is a complete delusion. And that's exactly where they were. They were deluded about it. And he says to them three things that are absolutely shocking. And you'll see how, I hope you'll see how we connect the dots and we see, well, the fruition of all of this is actually in the Antichrist and the false prophet. That's the maturing of this idolatry right here. It's religious, it's powerful, it's centered on the world itself instead of on God. And when it comes to full fruition, it comes out in the state church of the Antichrist and the false prophet that we're going to read about. I hope to connect the dots. Here's the three things Jesus says. He says, first of all, you are serving mammon rather than God. He makes that very, very clear. Worship, by the way, is expressed in love, trust, and obedience. Always remember that. When you what you love, what you trust, and what you obey, that's what you worship. And what he's saying is you're actually serving mammon. The implication is very strong in what he says here. You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. That which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination. Well, what's he talking about? He just talked about mammon, and these guys are lovers of money. So he's saying your idol is abundantly clear. You're serving mammon rather than God. Worship is when what you love, what you trust, and what you obey. So how does that work with money? Well, you love what it does for you. You trust that it will always do that for you if you have enough of it. And you obey by doing whatever's necessary to get more of it, even if it means disobeying God. You see how that works? Because it's trust. It's real trust in the money itself. But there's more than that to this. They believed in their heart of hearts that the world supplies its own power for everything, and the power is under the essentially money. But it's more than just cash. It's more than just zeros on the other side of the decimal point or whatever. It's actually the power that the world has to make things happen. That's why Jesus said, look, you either believe I make things happen or you believe you make things happen. Which is it going to be? You either believe it's my power, the expression of my mind that actually makes the world go round, or you believe money makes the world. Remember the song? Money makes the world go round, the world go round. Yeah, thanks. Yeah, okay. If you remember that song, you're as old as me. And if you don't, you haven't missed a thing. But the point is, Jesus is basically saying, you either think the world functions on its own power, by its own rules, and God watches if there's God there at all, or you understand I'm the one that makes it all happen, and you love me, and you trust me, and you obey me. It's one or the other. You can't mix the two, because you were actually created to worship, and you're going to worship something. Which is it going to be, you see? And he says, you think you're worshiping God, he says to the Pharisees, but you're actually worshiping money, I can tell, by what you love, what you trust, and what you obey. Second thing he says to him is that you're justifying yourselves in front of people. You look good to people. Now, bear that in mind, because one of the things the Antichrist and the false prophet do is look very good to people. Very religious and very good. And he says to these Pharisees, you justify yourselves in front of people. Justify means to declare to be right, to declare to be good, to demonstrate that you're good. When a person says, well, you just did the wrong thing right there. And you go, no, I did not. And you make an excuse about what it was. It wasn't wrong. I had to kill that guy. He needed killing. It wasn't wrong. I had to lie. Notice you don't say about yourself, well, I lied because I'm a liar. You don't say that. Why? Well, because we don't consider ourselves to be sinners, really. So we make excuses. What is this? That's self-justification. That's basically saying, here's why I appear to be bad, but I'm really not. I'm really not bad. I'm really good. Why do we do that? Why do we say that? Because we know we're supposed to be. We were created to be. And so we've created an image that we are. And when the image gets tarnished by dinghies, we will argue about our reputation. We will get out there and we will explain why we're not as bad as we look. And God's looking down at us going, yes, you are. What are you talking about? If you were as good as you thought you were, I wouldn't have had to die for you, my friend. I'd just give you some advice. You justify yourselves. And incidentally, It's not what other religious people think about you. Friend, listen. It is not what other religious people think about you that matters. It's what the Lord says. And you know something? That is at first very bad news and then very good news, because what the Lord says, you're not nearly as good as you are pretending to be. And you and I both know it, he says to you. And when you admit that, then he says, but I love you more than you can possibly imagine, and I've done something to make you good, to declare you good, and to help you. And that's wonderful news. That's the gospel, see? But it doesn't matter what religious people think about you, and you better get over it, because you can't keep religious people happy, I promise. If you've been in ministry any length of time at all, even Christian folk who are saved by the blood of the Lamb, grace-filled, not grace-filled, grace-saved, not always grace-filled, they should be, but you can't keep them happy. There's always something, you know, that people don't like. If you let the religious community run your life instead of actually pouring yourself out to God, if the primary thing is other people's opinions, especially religious people's opinions, you'll be in deep trouble. And that's why the Lord says, you come to me first and then everything else. Me first. I'm the one whose opinion matters about you. He says, you justify yourselves in front of people, and you can't justify yourself anyway. God is the one who has to justify you. Now, see, the idolatry here is self-justification. The idolatry, and you see this in the Antichrist, it's I am important, I've got it together, I am good, even though it's a big fat lie. That's Antichrist. That is ultimate idolatry. That is the abomination. That's why he uses the term. He says, that which is highly esteemed among human beings is actually abominable to God, meaning when you worship it, it becomes abominable. Well, that's exactly what the Antichrist does, self-justification. Third, he says to them, you're worshiping what is, and I've already said this, so this is a repeat, but you're worshiping what is actually an abomination, human wealth, power, and prestige. Human wealth, power, and prestige, reputation, the whole thing the world says you have to have in order to be anything. If you've got a franchise in this world, you got to be good-looking, you got to be wealthy, you got to be thin, it helps if you have a tan, and it's really good if your business is booming, you know. Just the wealth, the intellect, all the stuff that this world says you got to have to be anybody. And I promise you, friends, that's Antichrist thinking. And we live under it in our culture. It's advertised to us 24/7 in our culture. You're nothing if you don't achieve what the world says is important. Now, these Pharisees had it all, plus religion. It doesn't get any better than that. And Jesus says, actually, you're idolaters, he says to these Pharisees. You're worshiping what is actually an abomination. Now, once again, it's not the thing itself. The money itself isn't idolatrous. It's just money. It's just, pretend it's monopoly money. It's not idolatrous in itself. It's when you put it up above. Or anything else. Anything this world has to offer. Reputation, power, prestige, good looks, success in the world. All of that. Not evil in and of itself, but you put it above God, or you're willing to disobey God to get it or to keep it. You're willing to sacrifice other human beings in order for you to be looking better, in order for your progress and your success. You're willing to trample others, to cheat, to lie, whatever. Well, all that means is, yeah, that's an idol. That's what that is. And that's exactly what's going on with the Pharisees. And you could see it because they crucified a completely innocent man. They didn't know that he was Messiah, obviously, though he gave them plenty of evidence. But they knew full well he was innocent of the charges. That they knew, and they crucified him anyway. Why? Political reasons and money. It showed that they were essentially worshiping the things of this world. Does this make sense? You following me? Okay, now Revelation. In Revelation, in this interlude, in chapters 12 and following, what we find is that as the pressure of God against the idolatry of the world and the pressure of the idolatry of the world against God increases. It's building and it's building. The pressure's building, see. And as that happens, in this interlude, in this vision that John has in the Revelation, in chapter 12, we see the story behind the story going on, and we've talked about this a couple weeks now, where you have the woman who represents the people of God, the true Israel. You have the dragon who represents Satan. You have the child who is born, and we're coming up on Christmas. Perfect time to think about that. The child who is born, and you have the dragon then looking to destroy the child, not being able to actually destroy the child, as we've mentioned, killed him, but couldn't keep him dead. And the child now is at the throne. If you weren't with us in the last couple of weeks, you might want to catch up with those studies because it's very important to understand everything else in chapter 13. So in chapter 12, you've got this vision. You've got the woman, the covenant community, out of whom comes the Messiah, who will be the king. The enemy is trying to undo God's work all the way through history, but especially in the end times, he will be trying to undo God's work. And then he persecutes the woman. He persecutes the covenant community. Now, in chapter 13, if you double-click on chapter 12, chapter 13 comes up, and it says exactly how he persecutes, how Satan persecutes and tries to undo the work of God through the covenant community during the end times. And in the first few verses, down through verse 10, last week we saw that the dragon does it through a person called the Antichrist, the replacement Christ, and we spent some time talking about him. The person whose character is from the pit of hell, authority over the whole world, impressiveness that inspires worship, and power that coerces and kills. You remember that? I mean, he's really what every human being would love to be. Have all kinds of power, all kinds of wealth. You give all kinds of power and all kinds of wealth to any human being, they will become the Antichrist. It's human idolatry writ large. That's who this person is. And remember, too, that when you think of Antichrist, he's a person, but he's also a government, and he's also an ethos, a worldview, a way of viewing life. All three of those realities are part of Antichrist. When you look up, you know, what John in 1 John says about the Antichrist, and you put together the things about the lawless one in 2 Thessalonians and these other passages that we've looked at, you realize this is a person for sure. But it's also a government, a world-class, world-ruling government, and it's also an ethos. It's a way of thinking, all of them. And may I suggest, I know I'm tipping my hand here, but what I'm going to tell you is that way of thinking is what makes everything else work for the Antichrist. And that way of thinking is alive and well in our world right this very minute. That way of thinking is alive and well right this very minute. So now, we saw a bit about the Antichrist, who's a political ruler, and he's got this government, and it's an ethos, it's a way of thinking, and he's at the top of it. And we saw last week that he appeared to have had a mortal wound, and then he's healed from it, which is very impressive. Now we meet his high priest, the false prophet, he's called. In chapter 16, verse 13, he's called the false prophet. He's a religious leader. And what he does is he creates and maintains the religion that worships this Antichrist, this last world ruler, and that unifies. Nothing unifies people like religion. False religion will also unify people, by the way. It gives them a philosophical basis for what they do. And so he unifies them, this false prophet does, and he points them at the Antichrist. So now let's read, beginning in verse 11. And this Antichrist is seen in the vision as a beast, another beast. And this one, instead of coming from the sea, like the Antichrist is, the false prophet is a beast that comes from the land. I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence. So you have the Antichrist, who's empowered by Satan, the dragon. He empowers the Antichrist. And then the Antichrist empowers this false prophet. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose mortal wound was healed. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people. That was something Jesus never did. For obvious reasons, he never did his miracles to impress people. Did you know that? Do you know how many miracles he did and then told people not to tell anybody? It makes you wonder why so many people through history have done miracles and told people to tell everybody. It kind of makes you wonder. This guy does miracles for entertainment value in front of people, and by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast. It is allowed. This is power that is delegated. God allows it for a period of time. It is allowed. So that it can deceive those who dwell on the earth, telling them to make an image for the beast, a violation of the second commandment, don't make images. So they make an image of the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. So it's really like in the book of Daniel, where Nebuchadnezzar set up his image, and he said, if you don't bow down and worship this image, you die. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said, no, we're not going to do it. And that picture is very similar to what's going on at the end of time. When it really comes down to it, friends, Satan will say to you, you either worship me or you die. And if you die, then what you're really doing is worshiping God under those conditions. You're really saying, I'd rather die than worship Satan because I believe God is real. That's when push comes to shove, that's what it really means. Which is why in the book of Revelation, the definition of conquering, when Jesus says, to those who conquer, to those who overcome, I will give this and this and this. The definition of it is saying, I'd rather die than be disloyal to the real Lord of the universe. And he says, this is how they overcome. And we've talked about that. Well, see, when push comes to shove, that's really it. He causes them to be slain, this living image that the false prophet creates. Also, it causes all, both, verse 16, also it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or on the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of his name. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of man, and his number is 666. And of course, everybody's aware of the mark of the beast. I mean, there's movies about it. People don't even believe in God, make movies about 666. You know, everybody knows that's a really bad number. And it's in Hebrew, the numbers were letters. The first 10 letters of the alphabet were their numbers. And so it's very easy to create names using numbers. We'll talk about that in just a moment, because I will identify for you by name the Antichrist this morning. No, I'm only kidding. Only kidding. Now, I want to go back and show you some things that we can meditate on. I want you to see four things about this false prophet. And these come out of everything I've said so far, and they come out of chapter 12 and 13, but they kind of come to a head here. Four things to note. First, a false trinity. You see the false trinity here? You've got the dragon, you've got the Antichrist, and you've got the false prophet. That is a direct imitation of the real Trinity, where you have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, because the Son exercises all the authority of the Father, and the Holy Spirit's job is to bring people to worship the Son, and therefore to worship the Father. So what you have is Satan actually copying the Trinity, which is one of the proofs that the Trinity is real, by the way, because nobody copies fake stuff. Did you ever notice that? Nobody makes handmade wooden furniture and then deliberately makes it look like plastic. Did you ever notice that? They don't do that. Yeah? Now, they might make really good plastic furniture to look like wood, but see, the value is in the wood, not the plastic, and so the plastic is the imitation of the wood, always, always. And you just know that that's the case. Rhinestones are fake diamonds. Now, it's been said, and I tried to find out who originally said this. It's a great quote, but I couldn't find who said it, but someone else did, not me, but they said, you might mistake a rhinestone for a diamond if you hadn't seen a diamond, but you would never mistake a diamond for a rhinestone. Because once you know the value of the real thing, the fake becomes quite obvious. One of the main reasons that we understand that God is so wonderful is that the enemy fakes everything he does. He imitates God. God never imitates Satan. Satan always imitates God. So what we have is a false trinity. Bear that in mind. We'll get back to it. Second thing you see is it's based on, let me tell you what these four things are, because I want you to see how it works. A false trinity, which is the dragon, Antichrist, false prophet, based on a false authority, number three, enforcing a false loyalty, and number four, toward a false priority. Okay, so now I'm unpacking that. a false trinity based on a false authority enforcing a false loyalty toward a false priority, okay? Now, based on the false authority, that is supernatural autonomous human will. That's what's going on with the Antichrist. Supernatural autonomous human will. What's that? What's that? It's this. Supernatural, meaning it does. There are miracles that are done here. God permits these miracles. Autonomous means self-law. Auto-namas. Namas is the Greek word for law. Auto-self. Self-law. A law unto the self. Okay? What you have at the end, and this is at the root of all idolatry, is humans saying, I'll make my own rules. I'll make my own laws. I don't care what God says. And when you put supernatural power along with that, you have an almost overwhelming delusion that comes to humans. Does everybody follow how powerful that is? Because everybody wants to believe that they can make their own rules. Humans, that is, want to believe that they can make up their own stuff about God. If you add supernatural tricks to that, you have an incredibly powerful false authority. You got the false miracles, the idea of the guy coming back from the dead, which is an imitation of Christ coming back from the dead. You have these flashy miracles being done, fire coming out of heaven and so on. You also have false law. You have a false state, the Antichrist's government. And you have a false religion that's been wedded to it. So it's a one-world government and a one-world religion, and the whole thing is built on falsehood. It's all built on human autonomy and completely directly against God's law. See, there's one DNA in the universe, God's law. Christians a lot of times think that law means legalism. It doesn't. It's how you use the law that can make it legalistic. God's law is simply the expression of his mind about how the universe really functions. Now, we're used to seeing the universe functioning by natural, quote, natural laws. The laws of physics, right? How often have you heard the laws of nature, the laws of physics? Do you know what that means? What we're saying when we say that is there are certain principles in the material universe that function. I'll bet you most of you think that they would function just fine whether or not you believed in God, whether or not God was there. Now, if I ask you that point blank, you might say, well, no, I guess not. But the implication in our culture is the world functions on a set of authorities that would function on their own. And that whatever we think about God is somehow separate from the laws of physics. But what the Bible teaches is that God's mind makes the laws of physics work 24/7. It's the expression of his mind that actually makes everything work all the time. So they're not just the laws of physics. They're the laws of God with regard to material reality. That's what they are. They're the law of God with regard to material reality. Now, did you know that God also has a law regarding moral reality? And it's in the Ten Commandments. And he has allowed human beings to violate that law over a period of time, but will not allow it forever. And just like if you violate the laws of physics, which he does not allow you to violate, if you violate the moral law of God, do you know what will happen to you? You will die forever. Which is why when he came, he took on the curse of the law, so that your violation of his moral law would not be held against you. That's why you have to come to Jesus. The Antichrist and the false prophet create a false law. It's a false trinity based on a false authority, not the authority of God, not the law of God, not the mind of God, but the mind of man deified. The mind of man deified. That's what is this power, and it's completely false. Does God permit this? Yes, he does. He permits deception for anybody who wants it. Read Romans chapter 1. They did not see fit to acknowledge God, he says. Though they knew that God was there, they didn't see fit to acknowledge him. They became fools. They exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for creatures, something in the creation. We'll worship the money. We'll worship the stuff. We'll make images. We'll do our own thing. It's us projected on the screen. We'll make our own God, a God that looks just like us. It'll be within the creation. We'll control it. We'll be in charge. And he says, so I gave them over. I let them have that. You say, well, you mean he would allow people to be deceived? Absolutely. You want deception, baby, you can have it. Here it is. And the more you drink it in, the more it intoxicates you. The more intoxicated you are, the more you want another drink of it. And it carries its own judgment with it. So yes, especially at the end of time, he allows this delusion. He allows people. So you say, well, can I stop that? And yeah. now. Can you stop it, friend? Just sidebar. Can you wake up to anything that you might be doing that isn't thinking like Jesus, that has become an intoxication to you and is drawing you away from God? Well, then I suggest you do wake up. Here's the third thing. So, false trinity based on a false authority enforcing a false loyalty. This is the mark of the beast. That's the third thing that you see in this. A false loyalty. Now, the mark of the beast on the forehead and on the hand. A great deal of ink has been spilt on this subject. Great many books. Lots and lots of tapes and CDs and videos. And if you've been around the Christian community, boy, the mark of the beast is just a really fascinating topic. However, let me point something out. It is probably a physical mark, but it wouldn't have to be. I'll explain that in a second. It could be a tattoo, or it could be a computer chip, whatever. We have the technology to do this, and so people have spent a lot of time explaining that we have the technology to do this. And everybody goes, wow, did you know we could do that now? Okay, yeah, we know. Is that really why he wrote this? I doubt it. And I'll tell you why I doubt that that's why he wrote it. He doesn't want us getting hung up on the technology of how this can be done, or the fact that we can do it now. That's not the point. The point is that it's on the forehead and the hand. You see, anybody who knows their Bible knows that that comes right out of the book of Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, the most important theological section of Deuteronomy, where it says, Hear, O Israel. It's the Shema. Hear, O Israel. Shema Israel. The Lord our God is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. You shall worship him. See, you love him. You trust him. You obey him. You see, it's the opposite of idolatry. This is what we're about, he says, O Israel. And then he goes right on and he says, I want you to take these commands and I want you to put them where? You guys know your Old Testaments? On your forehead and on your hand. And this is where the Jewish people have developed phylacteries, little leather pouches to do that with. But even they know that this is symbolic. Even the little pouches are symbolic. They're symbolic of what? What you think and what you do with your body. And God says, I want my thinking in your head all the time, pushing your thinking and world think, pushing it out of there and filling it with my life. Because my life, my mind makes the world go round. It's filled with love and truth and peace and purity and goodness. And I want my law, not in the sense of legalism, but in the sense of God's will for the whole universe. I want you to start taking it in. I want you to let it fill you, let it permeate you, meditate on the word day and night and so on. You find this, he says, I want it in your head, I want it on your hand. Now, why would the Antichrist say that? Because he's imitating God, and he wants his thinking, which we call worldthink, all one word. He wants worldthink in your head and on your hand. He wants you to behave and think in the way of the Antichrist. That's the main issue here, not the technology. And when I see bumper stickers, and listen, I'm not down on folks. I mean, you know, we got to be aware of things and so on. I see bumper stickers through the years, don't take the mark of the beast. Well, don't. All right. Just for the record, I'm not in favor of taking the mark of the beast, okay? I just want to make that clear. But you know, friend, there's a whole lot more to taking the mark of the beast than just a tattoo on your hand or a computer chip. You see, no one would take the mark of the beast if they didn't already have it in their heads and on their hands. If they didn't already behave and think, world think, just like those religious guys did, and believe me, it's got nothing to do with whether you're religious or not. You can be absolutely steeped in worldthink. And then when the mark comes along, it seems like a logical thing to do. Why? Well, because you have to in order to stay wealthy. In those days, you will have to do it in order to stay wealthy. And if wealth has already become a primary motivator for you, if wealth is essentially a primary motivator, you will find that in order to retain it, all you have to do is take the mark. But you would do it anyway because it's already in your head, you see? Because the mind has already been conditioned. The emphasis of the mark of the beast, friends, is not the physicality of it. And that's why I say, you know, the Greek here, the Greek language that this is written in indicates, because the Greek word for mark does indicate that it's probably physical. But I want to de-emphasize that. Just avoiding the number 666 doesn't mean you don't think like the Antichrist. And just avoiding, quote, the mark doesn't mean that you're going to walk with Jesus. What I want to know, what you should be asking yourself, and I ask myself, how much of what I think about, Lord, is the way you think? How much of how I feel about the people around me and my life and the world and what I consider to be success and goodness and rightness, how much of that comes from your mind and how much of it comes from worldthink? And boy, I tell you, you find out about this when you lose something that's important, your business or your prestige or your health or a relationship, and you start to lose it. And then are you going to turn on God at that point? You going to hate God because of that? How much of our thinking? Now, it's very quiet in here, and I'm not trying to just point fingers, I'm not trying to just gratuitously convict us all. But you know what, friends? There is a great apostasy, it says, a great falling away in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3, that accompanies the man of lawlessness. That means people who apparently claim to know God who will turn away from God when the going gets tough. And so I wouldn't be doing my job if I didn't bring that up right now. And I wouldn't be doing my job if I didn't tell you there's hope. There's hope. But the hope is never to try to make a deal with the world. World think is dead. You've got to do kingdom think. You've got to come to Jesus. And you've got to say, Lord, clean out my brain. Clean out my mind. Clean out my heart. Fill me with your way of thinking, you see. So this is a false trinity based on a false authority enforcing a false loyalty, the mark of the beast finally toward a false priority which is essentially success in this age, a false priority, success in this age. Antichrist is all about this age. He's all about what goes on here. Why? Because he knows his time is short, and so he's going to live it up. Do you know your time is short? Are you going to live it up? Think about it on two or three different levels. Is your time short? Yes. What are you going to do with it? You're going to try and get as much out of this age as you can? Do you know who else thinks that way? That's radical Antichrist thinking. Get as much out of this age. Why? Because your time is short. Well, why is that important? Well, because the only fun you'll ever have is what you're going to get here and now. And when it's no fun here anymore, just end it all, because that's the end of it. That's exactly what our world tells us all day, every day, implicitly and explicitly. Do you believe that? Do you really believe that? Or are you a Christian? Do you believe that your time is long and you're going to live forever, whether you like it or not? And are you planning for that? Or are you shortchanging? You see how this works? This toward false priority of the Antichrist and the false prophet is crucial to understand. Turn with me to 1 John, just back a couple of books, to 1 John, not the gospel, but the letter of 1 John, chapter 2, verse 15. Now, John is the one who mentions the Antichrist. He's the one who uses the term Antichrist in 1 John. And in chapter 2, verse 15, he says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father isn't in him. You will worship one or the other." Jesus said you can't do both. If you're in love with the world in this sense, the love of the Father won't be there. It'll push the love of the Father out. "For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride in possessions is not from the Father, but it's from the world." That's world think, you see, not kingdom think, it's world think. "And the world is actually passing away along with everything it likes." That's my translation, but along with its desires. But you see, everything it likes, everything it thinks is so cool and so good and so wonderful and so worth having, it's all going away. "But whoever does the will of God actually doesn't pass away. They abide forever. They live forever." Jesus said, "You live and believe in me, you'll never die." He said to Martha, "Do you believe this?" Her brother's laying there dead. And Jesus has the audacity to say, "You're not going to die. Now listen, do you really trust me about these things?" And then he goes on in verse 18, John does here. "Children, it's the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming," connect those ideas, world think, Antichrist. Antichrist is coming, so now many antichrists have also already come. I want you to connect the dots. You see how it works. World think is antichrist thinking, and world think is everywhere. The idea that success in this age is really what matters. It's what really will bless you. It will make you love it, it'll make you trust it, and you will obey it. And it's so deadly. It's so deadly. It's such a dead end. It'll eat you alive. It will fail you in the end. Only the Lord can give you a life that never ends. Everything about this age, all the relationships are dissipating in this age. We don't like to think about that. Our bodies are dissipating in this age. We don't like to think about that. There are always places to work out, health food to eat, and makeup if necessary, to try to make it appear that our bodies are not wearing out. Okay, fine, that's all fine to do, as long as you understand it's not ultimately going to work. Has everybody got that? And all your relationships, everything is going away. You sit around your table with your children or your grandchildren. And isn't it wonderful? Yes, it is. But as time goes by, that family is going to disperse over time. If you find your identity and all of your fulfillment in anything in this age, no matter how good the thing might be, it will let you down. And that's antichrist thinking, and it's utterly, utterly hopeless in the long run. That's why Jesus said, come to me, I will give you a life and relationships that will never fail, starting with your relationship with God. That's what it means to be a Christian. That's what it means to be born again. That's why they call it born again, because it's a whole new kind of life. Now, the antichrist says, be born the old way, live it up, live for what the world has to offer. John says, don't do it, don't love the world. Now, some of you are already thinking, I know you are. I can see the wheels turning. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. What's this? God loves the world, he tells us not to? What's that about? Different use of the word love. Same author, though. John the apostle, same author. Different use of the word love. In John 3:16, it's compassion that God has for a fallen, broken, tragic world. Compassion for the world, absolutely. In 1 John chapter 2, it's lust for the world. It's a desire to have what the world has. And under the false impression that if you have it, it'll make you happy. If you have it, it'll really fulfill you. And that's what the Antichrist says. You worship me, I will give you whatever you want. What he told Jesus in the desert. He's saying the same thing. I'll give you the kingdoms of this world. I'll give you whatever you want. Just worship me. And God stands there calmly in the shadows down a much narrower path. And he says, oh, really? Who are you going to trust? This thing comes to a head with the Antichrist. The personal impressiveness, this false priority, personal impressiveness, miracles that entertain, and great wealth. That's the harlot Babylon. We'll talk more about that when we get to those sections. The harlot Babylon, the wealth and the power of the world. So there you have it. False trinity based on a false authority, enforcing a false loyalty toward a false priority. Why will this work? Why will this work? I mean, when I say it right now, how many of you are tempted to fall into this? Probably nobody, and you're chicken to raise your hand. How is this going to work? Well, let me mention how it works. Because these things are alive and well today. There are three reasons this is going to work. First, by playing on the fact that we were created to worship a person and a purpose that transcends us. You were created to actually worship something bigger than yourself. When Antichrist comes on, he's going to say, I'm bigger than you, I'm more powerful than you, I'm very impressive, I'm very wealthy, I'm very good looking, I give you everything you want, I'm about this age, I'll give it all to you, and you will worship because you were created to worship. You were actually created not to serve yourself. Despite the fact that the world, our culture, keeps telling you you're supposed to serve yourself and put yourself first, that's not true. You were created to serve God. You were created to actually have someone else tell you that you're good, not you yourself tell yourself you're good. And you know that because when you grade your own paper, it doesn't feel the same. Like kissing your sister, yeah. There's just something missing. And I love my sisters. And I do kiss my sisters, but I don't know, it just doesn't do it for me. So, see what I mean? That's the way it is when you try to justify yourself. See, that's what the Pharisee said. Jesus said, you justify yourself. You can't justify yourself. Somebody bigger has to justify. Somebody more important. That's why you go to school and pay a lot of money for a guy with a PhD to tell you you did good. Why can't you tell yourself you did good? Because it doesn't work. You can't justify yourself. Someone else has to. You know why? You were created for God to justify you. You were created for God to say, you're good and I love you. You were created for the face of God to shine upon you like a parent shines upon a child. And the child craves that, to have mom or dad look at him and say, you're good and I love you. That's what you want. You were created for that. The enemy's going to come along and say, I will give you everything. And if you haven't learned to think like Jesus, if you haven't come to the real God, you'll fall for the false one because you're created to worship. You cannot not worship. You will worship something. Secondly, second way that this is going to work is by creating a God that's just a huge version of ourselves. Everybody wants a God that's a huge version of themselves. When we create gods, they always look like big us. They do. You can always tell pagan gods, they're just like humans. They're just humans all big and powerful. Well, you know what that is. That's the Antichrist. The Antichrist is a big, huge, powerful human who doesn't worship God, the real God, and says you can have power without God. Autonomy, your own law. And it's going to work because of that, creating a God that's just a large us. Be careful of thinking that God is too much like you. Never lose track of the fact God loves you, but it's not because he's so much like you. Huh? He wants you to be like him. He's teaching you how to do that. So by creating a God that's a large version of us, and the third way it's going to work is by preconditioning our minds toward idolatry before setting the fire. The tinder of worldthink has been around for thousands of years, and it's very dry. All it's going to take is one spark. And the world will say, if you can solve our problems, Antichrist and false prophet, we will worship you. We've always wanted a religion that made us feel good about ourselves. We don't like a religion that tells us we have to answer to God, even if it tells us he loves us. We don't want that. We don't want to answer to him. We want something that where we're answering essentially to our own selves, to our own law, a God made in our own image. That's Antichrist. And who's the power behind it? Satan, who told Eve, don't listen to God. Trust your eyes and do what you think is right, not what God says is right. Don't trust your ears, trust your eyes. Look at how beautiful the world is and go for it. That voice is around today. You can't, all of you know it. You know the voice very well. And what this is a preconditioning of Antichrist and false prophet thinking. This false religion of the end times is actually brewing right now, all around us, in all forms of idolatry. That's why it's going to work. Well, what's the antidote? It's Jesus, obviously. The antidote to the false prophet is the real Holy Spirit, who draws you not to the Antichrist, but the real Christ, who speaks not for the dragon, but for the Father. The true Trinity, expressing the true authority, bringing people to true loyalty toward the true priority. Doesn't that make sense? The true Trinity, you get baptized, we're having a baptism. If you've given your life to Jesus or you're thinking about it right now, what happens when you get baptized, and you should, what happens is you are immersed in the Trinitarian reality. Jesus said, baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Take the mark of God on you. Be baptized. Be immersed in his reality. It's more than just getting wet. It's a symbol for being cleansed and entering into a whole new worldview. Metaphysically, a new worldview. The world functions because of the mind of God. The Trinity is real. The false Trinity is false. The antidote for the false Trinity is the real one. Be baptized into the Trinitarian reality with Jesus as the Lord of the universe and the Father who loves you. And, it's too good to be true, but it's true. It's true. Secondly, expressing the true authority. Let God's real word shape your mind and your intuitions and your imagination. Don't let the enemy shape your imagination and your intuitions with the guilt and the temptations of the world. Don't let that happen. Say, Lord, I want your word in my head. I want to meditate on what you have to say. You start by coming to Jesus and saying, Lord, I'm sorry for I mean, I see myself. I'm more in agreement with the Antichrist than I am with you. I repent. I'm sorry. Would you please fill me with your mind? I believe in Jesus Christ, the Lord of the universe, that he died for my sins. Would you please fill me, Lord? Let me be a part of your kingdom. He'll answer that prayer right now. He'll start to change your mind. He'll start to put his word inside you, and it will push the darkness out. I promise. The antidote for this Antichrist thinking is the real Christ thinking, and that comes from his word. He is the Word made flesh. He takes the Word made text, the Scriptures, through the body of Christ, and he permeates our thinking with hope and certainty about God. It's amazing. Bringing people to true loyalty, the seal of the Lord. In the book of Revelation, God says, my people have my name on their forehead. The work of the Spirit sealing you, putting his name on your forehead, his word in your mind and on your hand. You see? True, real loyalty, and finally toward the true priority, God's kingdom. What did Jesus say? Seek first God's kingdom and his rightness. That's what righteousness means. It doesn't mean churchiness. It means the way God does things, the way God thinks. Jesus says, I'm offering you the kingdom right now. I'm offering you the kingdom right now, forever. Trust me now. Give your life to me now. Enter into the kingdom. I will pay for your sins. If you don't do it, you are dumb. Think about that. I mean, think how great the real Messiah is. Why fall for the false one? Because, see, the false Messiah and the whole world think thing that we live in, it becomes impressive to deceive us and destroy us. That's what the Antichrist does. He becomes impressive to deceive us and destroy us. But the real Messiah becomes an abomination to rescue us from that destruction. He became abominable to God on the cross. He bore all of the evil that humans have ever done. That which is highly esteemed among men is abominable to God. You know, Jesus actually became an abomination to his Father while he was on the cross. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, he became sin who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Do you know what that means? Why would you not come to that king? The king of the universe who's going to win anyway and destroy all evil, the evil you know you have when you're honest about it. We're all born idolaters. Why would you not come to a king who loves you so much he became an abomination so that you wouldn't have to? Why think like world think? Why think like idolatry? Why let that settle into your mind and destroy your life? Come to Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for speaking straight through your word into our souls. At moments of clarity, we see how our world is pretty much preconditioned for Antichrist thinking, and that the world, so in love with itself, really desperately needs simply to be rescued from itself, from the bondage to evil. We ask, Father, that this clarity would permeate our minds as Christians. And I pray for those among us, maybe sitting here or within the sound of my voice, who aren't Christians yet. But I pray, Father, that they'd become Christians, that they would enter into the real kingdom and defect from Antichrist's pre-kingdom kingdom. Defect from worldthink and throw in their lot with your kingdom, Lord. Become citizens of your world and under your grace, baptized into the Trinitarian reality, cleansed forever through what Jesus did for us at the cross. We approach Christmas this year, Lord, once again, thanking you for entering into the fallenness of our world to rescue us. As we leave this cozy place here this morning, we go out into a cool morning and into a cold world. We pray, Father, that you would grant us the ability to speak for you, to live for you, to remain clear in our thinking despite the deceptions of idolatry around us. And we trust you for it in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Amen.